Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that when the human race went in a direction that you never intended, that you were there with your gracious heart with a solution to the great problem of sin and death. That solution involved a tremendous price that had to be paid by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has paid it now. And he is risen and he's seated at your right hand, and you have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside each and every church-age believer, to make us the church, the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these immeasurable gifts, Father. We also, Father, ask this morning, we ask for all the petitions that are in the hearts of the members of your royal family here, for themselves and for others. We also pray this morning, Father, for this service, that it be a time that glorifies your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it all in his name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Hey, singers, wait. I got to do this for some of you now. Ready? I'm a little teacup, short and stout. That's an inside joke, by the way. It's interesting that some of the kids that are the most rambunctious, let me say, at youth group, are the same kids that were having a hard time, my daughter especially, having a hard time moving up there. So yesterday we used to kind of threaten them and said that if we don't see any movement, they're going to have to do the teacup song. That's just a friendly reminder to you guys to start moving. Otherwise, I want to see some spouts and stuff going on. Good morning, everybody. On a more serious note, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. It's a very precious time for the royal family to be together and to bring to memory, to mind, what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. So we're going to do that at the end of our service this morning. Also, I want to go over a few things by way of announcements. The first one is, that's our church. And I bring that up because I want to make sure everybody's aware of the traffic pattern that we have at our church. The reason is that if you're not, you could very well get steamrolled by somebody who's in a hurry, particularly after service, to get out of here. So the only thing I want to point out is that I don't know where my pen is, but in any event, if you look at this, this is north, all right? Up this way is north. And if you can see the inn coming in, if you're headed north, it's no problem because there's a little, where is my pen? Do I have it?
On the side of the monitor.
Oh, no, this is a special pen. Afnan's going to give me hers. I love it. I don't know where it is. Anyway. Huh? On the bottom?
Bottom right of the monitor.
Well, as usual, I'm klutzy. I can't do it. Anyway, forget it. If you come in from the north, there's a little turn in. If you look at the lower right-hand corner, there's a little turn in, and there's a big yellow arrow. That's the way you want to come into the church. All right, it's on this side. You want to come in this way. The problem really is more people that are coming from the north, headed south on Route 1. Your instinct is going to want to turn in at that first entrance. It's not an entrance, it's an exit. So please realize that if you're coming from the north, like you've come on 10th Street and you're headed down, make sure you go past the first entrance and go in the second one. All right, that's the prevailing traffic pattern, and it's a little confusing, but I want to make sure everybody is aware of that so that we don't have any car accidents. All right, secondly, for a while we have been praying, and I've been letting you know of the need for a certain pastor, Pastor Kingsley from Nigeria, because he wanted to bring his family to Canada from Nigeria because of the persecution in Nigeria and very difficult for that family to get by there. Pastor Kingsley, as the head of that household, made the decision that he wanted his family to be in Canada. He's going to continue to do his evangelism work in Africa, but he wanted his family to be in Canada. And it seemed for a while that it was just not going to happen because there was quite a financial need that the nation of Canada puts on any immigrants coming to their country. Well, I'm just very excited to tell you that Pastor Kingsley and his family are now safe in Canada, that they made it finally. So thank you for your prayers as far as that's concerned. He has four daughters. God bless him. He's got a wife and four daughters. Well, God only knows what's ahead in his life. So keep praying for him. I don't know this for a fact, but I understand that the winters in Edmonton are pretty cold, too. So from a fella from Nigeria, they're going to have a little adjustment this winter. So please keep them in prayer. But it's very exciting news that they have made it. So I wanted to share that good news with you this morning. Also, speaking of news, I don't know if this is either good news or bad news, but we have some financial needs at this time. The leadership team got together this week, took a final look at the budget that we had for this new building and the expenditures. And while there is a little overage in terms of the spending, in percentage terms, it's really modest. But in actual dollars, it's significant enough that we wanted to bring it to your attention this morning, in case the Lord puts it on your heart to help us in some way. In the new building fund at this time, there's a $38,000 shortfall. All right. Now, again, in percentage terms, because you can imagine what it took to get this building purchased and then in shape. In percentage terms, it's pretty small, but it still is a shortfall. We wanted to make the congregation aware of that. Also, because we've moved, our literature needs to be reprinted. So the pamphlets that we have, the business cards, even the lost book, which has to be reprinted anyway, because because of the change in our teaching on Rebound, we have to reprint that anyway. But in addition to that, the address has changed and so forth. And the other thing the team would like to do is have an electronic sign out in the front so that we can post different things like our website, our service times, what the subject is, and so forth. So that's something that the Lord's put on the heart of the leadership team to try to accomplish. But there again, there's a need. And sometimes it's congregation members who have expressed in the past a desire to be able to contribute to something concrete, something specific, that they know that their contribution is going to a particular place. And so that's one of the motivations for making you aware of these needs at this time as well. If that's something that you feel like you would want to support in a particular way, please make that known in your giving so that we know what you're intending that gift for. So we wanted to let you know about those things this morning as well. I'm going to try to put this up again when Dane speaks of the offering too. Also, I wanted to let you know that we've got a response on the cleaning crew. Where's my cleaning crew leadership? Are we good with that, or we still need people? Okay at this time? Okay. If somebody wants to offer, please step forward, and not right now necessarily, but talk to Deacon Jack or his wife, Salita. But I also want to thank those that have volunteered to help on the basis of knowing what that need existed. So thank you for that as well. By the way, youth, young people, we have a youth group meeting every Monday at 6 o'clock. If you haven't come before, come on and join us. It's a really good combination of just having enjoyment with other young people and also learning the Word of God and also participating in young person-led activities like places to give the gospel out and other activities of that nature. So every Monday at 6 o'clock, we have our youth group right here in the building. In the library. We still calling it the library? Everybody in this congregation has a different name now for that room, the big room on the other side of the aisle over here. All right, but I still call it the library. I guess, I don't know, played too many Clue games when I was a kid or something. Youth group. So come on and join us if you haven't already. And if you have, keep coming, because we love to see your smiling faces. And they're all so well behaved. I was just kidding about the rambunctious ones. Also, we have a prayer meeting every Wednesday at 8:15. And I'm really exhorting our family to be part of that. We have a core group that gets together every week. We'd like to have more people join that. That way we know more about what we should pray for. Like I said, one of the great benefits of the prayer group is that not only do you present the petitions and the things that are on your heart, but you also listening while other people are letting the Lord know the needs, other needs. And that's a really edifying and humbling thing. It's humbling because you realize that there's a lot of needs out there. A lot of people are hurting. It's edifying because over time you also watch how God answers prayer. And that is very edifying. Really builds up your faith when that happens. And the more prayers you're listening to, the more opportunities you have to see the Lord answering those prayers. So please come and join us. It's on Wednesday night right after service. We have it in the older kids prep school room, which is the first room. If you're coming down the corridor, it's the first room on the right, on the other side. So, alrighty, with all of that as a group of announcements, I know that was a lot. I do want to get started with the message this morning, and our title continues to be The Activity of the Holy Spirit in the Lives of Church-Age Believers. And this morning we're going to begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37. Now, we are in the Gospel of John looking for the activity of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the lives of the church, in the life of the church. The Gospel of John, remember, is the gospel that highlights the deity of Jesus Christ. But it's also the gospel that begins to make the transition from where the story of Jesus Christ began in the age of Israel to where it's going to lead to after he ascends into heaven, namely that the church age is going to begin. And in the Gospel of John is the one place in particular where our Lord Jesus Christ starts to prepare the disciples for the coming age, the age of the church. And so there's a lot of material in the Gospel of John that's pointing forward to the church. And we're going to begin this morning in John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, technically, as many of you know, we've been in chapter 3, but that's led us to this parallel passage in John 7 that talks about the rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. So we're going to pick things up this morning in the Gospel of John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. Let's read this together. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will what? Flow rivers," plural, "of living water." Now that's quite a picture. And we've been trying to get our arms around, what was he talking about? From his innermost being, that's you, that's me, by the way, it's talking about believers in the church age, will flow rivers, plural, of living water. Now, as we know, we've seen this already in the Gospel of John. There is this transition from the earthly to the heavenly. From the earthly to the heavenly. John said, "I'm from the earth, but here is one, Jesus Christ, who's from heaven." And many, many times we see this transition. Jesus Christ would say he's the bread of life. He wasn't saying that he was made of wheat. He was saying that he is food, spiritual food for all people. And the same thing is true here. These rivers of living water, it doesn't mean that you're going to have a problem with flooding in your out of your body. It has to do with spiritual reality. There's spiritual reality because of something, because of someone. Rivers, just picture that. Rivers of living water as an illustration of what God's design is for you to be in the spiritual realm, to water yourselves and have that water overflow to others. Rivers of living water. And then he tells us in the very next verse, which usually happens, by the way, don't ever limit your study to one verse. All right? Always look in the neighborhood, because he almost always, especially Jesus when he's talking, lets us in on what he's talking about. When he gives an image, he then lets us in. What did he mean when he said rivers of living water? And in the very next verse, we find out. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So when he's talking about these rivers of living water, he's talking about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church, in the lives of church age believers, our subject, which is why we've been spending some time on what is this all about. He spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now he's saying this during his life. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's in Jerusalem at a great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's making this statement, and he's pointing forward. This is what I mean about the Gospel of John being this transition from the age of Israel to the church. He's saying, the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive in the future. For the Spirit, at that time, when he said these words, before he went to the cross, was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that's talking technically about the moment that he was had ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. At that moment, he's glorified. And as we know, at that moment, he sends the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, the event of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit for the first time is displayed as coming upon all the believers that were in that upper room. That's what's in view here. But it's the Holy Spirit. Our Lord prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come. And when he did, he would come as rivers of living water through the church. This is being fulfilled now in the lives of church age believers. And we've been looking at the question, well, what are these rivers? What are these rivers of living water? What are these blessings that make up the rivers of living water? We're about to look at a second question, by the way. There's two questions, what and how. What is he talking about in terms of the Holy Spirit and his function as rivers of living water? And then two, how does the Spirit work in our lives so that these rivers are manifested? See, since we're talking about spiritual realities, God's design is for these spiritual realities to be manifested in our life. What do I mean by that? At the moment you, for example, at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Everybody clear on that? I hope so. Regeneration includes eternal life given to us. We have it. And yet, if we look at our daily life, if we look at how it is that we present ourselves to this world, to ourselves, to one another, we have to admit that there's a progress there that we have to go through. There's a training program that we have to go through. We have to go through stages where, at the beginning, we're just like the Corinthian believers. We're childlike, right? Childish, in the sense of not really at the point yet where we're mature. We have the seed, we have the life, but we're pretty immature in terms of a plant that demonstrates the righteousness and the grace and the life of the Lord. And we have to grow into more and more and more and more. Our lives are a living picture, a living illustration, a letter of Christ. That's what he means. That's what his manifesting has to happen. It has to be shown. And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has to work in our life in order for these rivers of living water to show, so that we experience them, that others experience the benefit of these rivers of living water. Emphasis on living. Do you realize that you can be life to somebody itself? That if a person has not yet believed in Jesus Christ, the Bible says they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And they need Jesus Christ to show up in their life in order for them to recognize, hey, I need a Savior. Here is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that every church-age believer has the privilege of being a person that can go to somebody else and manifest the truth of who Jesus is, both in who you are and in what you say? But who you are is really what we're talking about, first of all, when we think about these rivers of living water. So we've been answering the question, what are some of the blessings that flow from the Spirit as rivers? Excuse me while I drink some regular old H2O. See, that quenches my thirst momentarily, but these rivers quench thirst forever. And there are a bunch of them. We studied these. We basically looked at places in the New Testament, particularly the epistles, where the Holy Spirit shows up and he's very closely identified. He's knitted together. The Spirit of truth, for example, we saw. And we saw the Holy Spirit acting in these different ways. Boy, did we come up with an amazing list. I want to show it to you in summary this morning. We've been studying this in some detail all week. But there's the list. I know it's a little overwhelming, and I know what happens when we see a big list like this, especially if we haven't seen it before. We kind of do this thing after a while, the head nods. Yeah. I know that. But I wanted to show them all on one slide anyway. And the thing about it is that we have studied these in detail, one at a time, over the last few classes. We looked at the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth. And we saw what Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. And we saw how the Holy Spirit is here to glorify Jesus Christ. And so when he's working in the substance of truth, he is working in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to understand that the Bible is the thinking of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and that his job is to get truth in the souls and human spirits of people so that they more and more and more manifest the thinking of Jesus Christ. That's what Bible class is meant to be. It's meant for you to hear the word of God and then have it become a part of who you are by believing it and obeying it. We saw love. We saw in Romans 5 how the love of God is being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's a river. If it's being poured into us, there's a river, and it's the river of love. Never mind what Billy Joel sang about that. He didn't know what he was talking about. This is the real one, the love that comes from God. And so forth. We went to the Galatians 5, and we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. They're rivers of living water. Talking about how if you can actually bring joy into the life of somebody who is in desperate need of it, and I said this during the week, I'll say it again, just walking around this world, This town, your neighborhood, my neighborhood, filled with desperate, miserable people. F- filled with desperate, miserable people. Oh, they won't show that to you, but it's true. Unless somebody has a daily dedicated relationship with the thoughts of Jesus Christ, sooner or later, that person is going to get desperate and they're going to become miserable. If they're an unbeliever, just mark it down. But even believers can become like that. It's sad. But here's the flip side of that. The flip side of that is by you living in the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit showing the river of joy, which we're meant to have. Human beings, as originally designed by God, were meant to have overflowing joy being a part of their daily life. We know that for two reasons. We know how Adam and the woman were created in the garden perfect, and how they didn't have to work. There was no pain in pregnancy. And any of the things that you want to think about, there was no death. So we know that God's design there was for them to be happy. And if we look forward to the end of the Bible, if we go to the book of Revelation, we find out that again, once God is through with essentially fixing something that he never intended to happen, by the way, that was his creatures of their own accord deciding they were going to go against him. And by its very nature, going against God is death. Now, we get it that it's sin, but it's death, too. And so he had to come up with a plan to rescue people who had already fallen, already were dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 tells us. He came up with that plan. His whole design is to take all the people who are willing by believing in his Son, with his Son, and for his Son, Jesus Christ, to have first place in everything, and for all things to be reconciled, brought back, and even beyond the original design God had for the human race. That's what we're involved in. As believers, as church age, as members of the body of Christ, we are involved in God's project to take fallen people who were dead in the trespasses and sins and bring them, raise them up to heavenly places, bring them along, develop once again the obedient heart. Develop the thoughts that God always wanted. God created man in his image and his likeness. That has to do with our soul and our human spirit and how that soul and human spirit was supposed to work. So it had to do with the thoughts that we have, the desires that we have, the will, what we will to happen. And his desire all along was that we would have our thoughts would be his thoughts. His desire and will all along would be that our desires would be his desires. And that our will would line up with his will. That's why he created the human race. So that he would have a creature that would embody, not deity, because that could never happen, but the thinking, the desiring, the will that he had. He knew it was perfect. His thoughts he knows are perfect. His desires he knows they're perfect. His will is perfect, and he always wanted the human race to reflect him in those ways. And then the human race went AWOL. Said, I don't want any part of that. I want to have my own thoughts that are not yours. I want to have my own desires that are not God's. I want my own will that's not his. And quite simply, to wrap it all up, anything that's not of God is of death. He said it. He said, if you go against me, dying you will die. And we've seen it ever since. But it's also true that it's never his original intent for the human race. And he went so far to have his Son die on a cross to rescue anyone who would be willing to be rescued out of those pits. And that's what we're involved in. So no wonder that it's a conflict, a battle, a struggle. Satan thought he won. Satan thought he had human race captive for all the future. He was shocked at the cross. He's shocked now whenever somebody believes in Jesus Christ. He's shocked whenever somebody says, not my will, but yours be done, because he could never do that anymore. He's shocked, but that's the program. We're meant to be having the peace that surpasses understanding. That's another river. We're meant to exhibit great patience. Do you know how life-giving patience is for somebody? Especially for young people. Do you know that as royal family, one of the greatest gifts we can ever give to one another is patience? It's so foreign. One of the saddest things is when Christians begin to make some progress in the spiritual life, or at the least, they start looking at the ideal, of how a Christian is supposed to be, and then they use that as a baseball bat on other people. That's one of the saddest things that can ever happen. We're supposed to exhibit patience. You know, we're supposed to say, you know what? That person needs time to grow. That person needs to be left alone, not harassed, not put down, but allowed for wherever they came from. We all came from the same place. We all came from being totally dead in our trespasses and sins, lying prostrate on the ground, looking up at the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, I need a Savior. I'm worthless. I'm wretched. And but for the things that God has given us, there we would remain. And so we have absolutely no right to be impatient, to be judgmental towards others. None at all. Kindness, goodness, these are all rivers of life, living water, gentleness, self-control, life itself, power, pouring through us by means of the Holy Spirit, provision, real resources that people need. Do you understand that the greatest resource that people need in their lives is not money? It's not. It's not even physical health. The greatest resource that people need in their lives is the truth that sets them free. That's what they need. Truth can get you, no matter what's going on in your life, truth can get you where you need to go. Because where we need to go is up here. I mean, we've said this many times, but if you just look at people's lives and if you think it's money, here's all you have to do. Just to be objective and look at the lives of people that have lots of it and people that have none of it, and you tell me if there's any difference in terms of their mental attitude. And the answer is that some of the most miserable people of all are people who have gone to the end of that road of money like Solomon did, only to discover, like Solomon discovered, that without a relationship with God, money is vain. That's what Solomon found out. He had more of it than anybody. So the greatest resource that people need is the truth that will make them free. And if you're studying the Word of God, you have that truth. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you do, if you're a believer, you have the greatest counselor in the universe to enable you to take some of this truth and set somebody else free with it. But are you doing it? Only you can answer that question. Are you making an effort to realize that you have this amazing treasure, as the Bible always calls the Word of God, and that you can set somebody free by simply letting them know what it has to say that's relevant to their life? And sometimes they may not want to hear it. Sometimes they may not, but they need to. Like John the Baptist, when he accosted Herod over his sexual practices. Herod didn't want to hear it, but that was the truth he needed to set him free. Provision. Glory. Glory is the essence of God. And it can pour through your life. Now, you're never going to be God. The bad news for you is that maybe you're striving in that department. But the fact of the matter is that the interesting thing is we start out in life thinking we are God. And the Word of God humbles us more and more and more until we realize that we're nothing without Him. That's another story. But the glory of God is, again, what He always wanted human race to reflect. You know, the Bible says that the woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean? It means that the woman is designed to reflect the virtue of the man. And so men, I hate to put it this way, but if you ain't seeing much in the reflection, guess why? Because the virtue that you should be giving to the marriage is not pouring out of you. Well, that's a whole other story. But that's the truth. The woman is to be the glory of the man. So a lot of times you can learn all you need to know about a man by looking at his mirror, the woman. But the same thing was meant to be true for man and God. He wanted us to be His reflection. In the sense of, He's righteous, we're supposed to be righteous. He's fair, we were supposed to be fair. He's loving, we're supposed to be loving. That was the design. And we can have it back by means of the Holy Spirit working through our life. And then finally and powerfully, prayer is a river of living water. Do you understand how powerful prayer is? I've been harping on this, I guess you can call it harping, because I've seen, in this year in particular, the power of prayer in my own life and in the lives of this congregation. I've watched where people had heartfelt prayers, particularly for others. I mentioned that's irresistible to God. I give the analogy of a parent in a household, and you got teenagers, like I have now, And one of them comes up and sacrificially says, "Dad, I think my sister really deserves this." Irresistible to the heart of a father. Why? Because it's so rare. You know what I'm talking about. Sibling rivalry is called that for a reason. Well, the same thing is true with our Heavenly Father in this family. You come to Him with something that you know from the Word of God is good for that person. By the way, it really helps if you know it's from the Word of God as being good for that person. I've already told you that money can be bad for a person, by the way. How many times do we have to read these stories of people that win the lottery and their lives are totally destroyed because of it? But if you go and you go to the Word of God, this is all you need to do. You need to learn the Word of God for a while, to be a great prayer warrior. Learn the Word of God for a while, because that's the substance of prayer, is how God thinks. Then you turn, and in your prayer life, you simply go to the Holy Spirit and you say, "I don't know how to pray as I ought, but my heart is reaching out to this person in prayer right now. And I want you, Lord, to guide me in what it is that I ought to pray, so that it's according to your will. And I pray also that when I do, whatever it is, maybe it is practical. Maybe they really do need a job, or they need somebody to come through for them financially. But as you do, Father, I also ask that you open their eyes, show them your glory, show them your Son." Do you know how irresistible that prayer is to God the Father? That's what we're striving for, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide us. It's another river of living water. What tremendous rivers these are, poured out by means of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And you know, there's so much more to learn when it comes to each one. There's so much more to experience when it comes to each one. I think, you know, pastors are sometimes afraid to talk about experience as if it's subjective. Well, guess what? Our God is a personal God. And He wants us to experience His love. Not just to know about it. He wants us to experience the peace that surpasses understanding. Not just know about it. He wants us to experience the power of prayer. Not just to have heard about it. So don't understand that, yes, we learn. But there's also this relationship we have with the living God that He wants us to experience. He wants us to more and more be filled up, be occupied, be dominated by, live in, walk in, however you want to say it, and the Bible says it in all those ways. Him. His thoughts. His priorities. His desires for you. His will for you. His love for other people. His joy. His peace. His patience. His kindness. His goodness. His faithfulness. His gentleness. His self-control. You know how much self-control it takes for God not to have already wiped out the human race by now? I read something yesterday that changed my life. It has to do with this world and how fallen it is. You know how we're always having this sense, oh my gosh, what's happening to my country? Oh my gosh, what's happening to this world? I want to share something with you. There's something else I learned from reading T. Austin Sparks, who I've mentioned a few times lately. Do you realize that the very fact that empires crumble is a testament to Jesus Christ? Do you realize that the very fact that things don't work, that these grand programs that governments have don't work ultimately, that these great designs, even when churches try to put a lot of themselves into it and it falls apart, do you realize that that's all adding up to glorifying Jesus Christ? Because He's the only one who can establish complete peace on this earth. He's the only one that can put a government that works forever. He's the one who is to have dominion over earth and nobody else. So whenever somebody tries to take the place of Jesus Christ in any area, it's going to crumble. And we should be happy about that. I know it's a little sick to say that, but it's true. There's only one empire that God wants to have rule this world, and it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ when He comes back at the second advent. So while we may be a little nervous about, let's say, our country not being, you know, the be-all and end-all, we ought to sometimes step back and say, there's really one be-all and end-all, and it's Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So I just share that with you, in case that's something that's been bothering you lately. It's been bothering me until I saw it that way. I said, wow, it's not supposed to work out. Not until He comes back. Those areas. Now see, the church life is supposed to work out. But those things in the world are not. But as wonderful as each one of these individual rivers are, and they are, and we've studied them, there's something here that is even more wonderful. If you think of all these rivers, they come from somewhere, and they're headed somewhere. And the thing that I want to point out again this morning is that all these rivers are headed to one place. They're all dumping into one body, and that is the body of Christ. All of the rivers, whether it's truth or love or joy or peace or life or glory or power, that are pouring through us as rivers of living water, they're all flowing into one amazing, limitless body of water, and that is Christ, His body, His person. So on this journey of rivers, what we're going to do now is kind of stop. We've been riding along these rivers and come on up high, like say we're on a helicopter ride and looking at the whole scene and get the big picture. And the big picture is this, the source. Where do these rivers come from? You know, ultimately it's Jesus Christ. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit, but do you realize that the Holy Spirit is in our lives and indwells us for one reason? And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ has sent Him. He sent Him. So the source of this is Jesus Christ. He sent the Holy Spirit. He's the one new man. Do you realize that all of this activity of the Holy Spirit is in our lives when He's trying to get more truth into us, when He's trying to get the love of God into us, peace and patience. Do you realize that all of that is for one outcome, one purpose? The great purpose. The great purpose is the one new man. And it's not you, and it's not me. It's Jesus Christ in His body. All of this work is to form and have glorified Christ and His church as one body. I got to keep emphasizing that because especially in the United States, we have a huge individualistic streak in us. You ever notice that? In America? It's kind of funny because, we're supposed to be one people and all that, and we are, but there's this huge strain of, you know, I did it my way, the Lone Ranger. I could go on and on in American culture. Huge individual strain. That's not really true in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I'm going to shock you with this statement, maybe some of you. But do you realize that there's no such thing as an individual coming to spiritual maturity apart from the body? Apart from the whole congregation, the whole church? That we're designed, that at the moment of salvation, we're placed as a member of a bigger picture. And it is only as that bigger picture that the Bible, you can check me out on this if you want. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about the whole body growing and coming to maturity. And that's the maturity that God is after. And we get so obsessed with my little life and my little growth, and we forget that that's not how God looks at it at all. He looks at it as the big picture, the body of Christ. And I know that rubs people the wrong way, but I'm sorry, that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what we are a part of. Look, I mean, you've heard me say it before. Doctrine is neat. People are messy. What does that mean? It means that when you're a child, all you do is learn your ABCs. When you become an adult, now you got to go in there with people and work it out. That's harder. It's harder. It's a lot harder to be a dedicated and devoted to being a part of the family, a part of the team. Yes, imperfectly. Yes, you have weaknesses. Yes, a lot of people rub you the wrong way. And by the way, people that rub you the wrong way are your best friends in the spiritual life. Did you know that? They're the best friends you have. You want to know why? Because they cause you to need rivers of living water to deal with them. It's true. Patience is a great illustration. We wouldn't need it if there weren't people that drive us crazy and force our natural part of us to be very impatient. We wouldn't need the rivers of living water of love unless there were people in our lives that we really can't stand and we get angry against to even hear their name spoken. Why? Because our flesh is still, you know, there's two ways. There's the walk by means of the Spirit and there's walk by means of the flesh. And we're going to be tested on that every day of our life. So it's in community, if you want to think of it that way. It's in together, all a part of a team. That's where God does His real maturing work in the church. Not you sitting alone in some high and mighty place where you just go, oh, that's wonderful. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus just say, you know what? The way I'm going to worship God is I'm going to stay in heaven. And I'm going to go, whoo! No! He said, Father, I volunteer for the project of going down there into that sick, diseased, deadly world. And even when he was here, he wasn't some high priest that stayed on a mountain and said, you come on, see me when you're ready to get the oracles of Delphi or something. He jumped right into the cities and the towns. He was right there with the people, so much so that they crowded around him and they smothered him and sometimes they tried to kill him. And he was always going back to the people. He's teaching us that. We're not going to get to maturity alone. We're going to get to maturity as a team. The source of the rivers is Christ. He sends the Holy Spirit. He's the vine. We're the branches. And now we have to say, well, that's where it came from Christ. Now these rivers are all pouring through the lives of church-age believers. Where are they headed? Where in the big picture are these rivers going to? And I've already kind of hinted at that. The destination is also Christ. Now, I'm not just saying this to be cute, although I have a cute picture coming up. I'm not saying it for that reason. I'm saying that to sort of open up more and more your awareness of how just how great Jesus Christ is. So I'm trying to ground this in some specific things like truth, like love, like joy, like peace, and have you a sense of what that all is about, but then to make sure you understand that it's headed somewhere, that there's a goal, that when God in your life reaches down and provides forgiveness in your heart where you didn't think you could ever have it, where he provides a peace, a resolution to some area of your life where you thought it would never get resolved, when there is love in your heart for somebody that you didn't love before, that all of that is leading somewhere. Yeah, it's great in and of itself, but there's something even greater that it's headed towards. And it's headed towards Jesus Christ being glorified in this universe. There will be a day when everything in this entire universe is about Christ. Isn't it something? And we have this amazing privilege as church-age believers to have a window open to what that might look like. That the love that we share as members of the royal family is a preview of a day when throughout this entire universe, the love of Christ will prevail and be totally involved in every aspect. That what we see today, we see war, we see hatred, we see death, that there will be a day when none of that is here anymore. And we think all the reason is because God loves us. The real reason is because God is at work on a project to make the whole universe be Christ. I know that sounds like a really wild idea at first, but as you start to piece it together, this is the wonder of studying the Bible. You start to piece together all these strands of things, and you find out again and again and again, it starts with Christ and it ends with Christ. Maybe that's why he would say what he did. Please turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Revelation 21, verse 5. That when the Lord changes your heart so that you have more self-control in an area, let's say, Revelation 21, 5. When he's changing your heart to have more self-control, let's say it's a food or sex or some area where you're out of control, and he changes your heart so that you have an ability to be self-controlled. It's great in its own right, but you have to realize that he's after something more than that. That he's after really summing everything up in Christ. That when this place fell and we had trouble because of the sin entering into the universe, that was never God's original design. That his design was always to fill the universe with Christ, and to have creatures that would line up with that. And when creatures fell, all that meant was he had to come up with an even greater plan in order to accomplish that. And that's what he's done. But let's look at Revelation 21, 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making what? You can talk in church. All things new. That Jesus Christ is at work. He's on the throne. He is ascended and seated. And he's at work doing this, making all things new. Then he goes on and he says, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, to John, "It is done." That's an echo, by the way, of what he said on the cross when he said, "It is finished." But now he's talking about something, the final work in bringing back the universe to that status of perfection. He says what? Now, what is the key to that? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the," here's the rivers of the water of life, "the spring of the water of life without cost." Without cost, the grace of God. That's the whole program. That he's watering human souls and human hearts, and we have an opportunity to be a part of that, to be a channel through which this pours. And all of these rivers ultimately flow again into one amazing, limitless body of water, and that is Christ. And one excellent way, here's a picture of it. I have to show this. If it works today. Maybe it won't work today. Maybe you guys will be spared my creative genius. Okay, there it is. I don't know if you guys know Escher. Some of you probably know him. Well, he did these wild, crazy drawings that, for example, here's one of them. It's called the waterfall. You see, it's at the top left-hand corner of the waterfall, you see the waterfall. Then there's a wheel. And then if you look at it a little bit at a time, the water continues to fall. And then fall some more. And then fall some more. And then fall some more. But when you find out where it ultimately fell to, it's right at the top again. That's an artistic genius that can do something like that. But that reminds me of the fact that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. And it's all in one place. So there he is. We'll put him on his throne. Just a little visual. For people that are visually oriented, I wanted to show it that way. And that's what God sees. We see, maybe you're the wheel, or maybe you're one of the stages of the river right there. But God only sees Jesus Christ and how anything that is not of Christ, he has no use for. I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. Now, he'll be patient and he'll bless us along the way, but his goal is for us to be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And his goal is going to be that for all one day, this entire universe will be all about broadcasting the wonders of Jesus Christ as the God-man, and for us as the heavenly man that got it done. That is everything that God ever wanted in the human race. And we're along for the ride on his coattail. We are members of the body. He's the head. That's God's whole design. And so the simplicity of this is really what I want you to understand. The simplicity of this devotion to Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the fact that anytime we're in trouble, all we have to realize that he's the beginning, he's the end, he's everything in between, he loves us, get oriented to that. And one of the ways to get oriented in a tremendous way is actually to study one word, really a couple of words, one subject in that great, great book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is very advanced, by the way. And what I mean by that is that Paul wrote it towards the end of his life. He'd already gotten through saying a lot of the things that needed to be pointed out about the Christian way of life in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and especially in Romans. But now the Lord has brought him to another place in understanding who Christ is. And you know, Paul realized he never got through that course. At the end of his life, he says, you know, the thing that I really desire at the end of my life is that I might come to know Jesus. This is the guy that tells us the most deep things about Jesus. And at the end of his life, he's saying there's so much more. You know, when you're on the outside of a cave, all you know about that cave is one hole. And you think that's what it is. You think there it is, the gospel, let's say. That's everything, right? And by the way, I don't want to confuse you even more, but on one level, the gospel is everything. Because this is all about Jesus Christ, his person and his work. But you see one hole there, and you're like, oh, that's kind of cool. It's only when you commit to going inside the cave that you start to discover a little bit at a time, there's more there. And I don't know if you've ever seen a schematic of some of the amazing caves that we have in this country. If you've ever looked at it, what you will notice is like one river after another. You know, these thin things that open up into big rooms, and then another thin stretch, and it opens up, and it seems endless. And to me, that's a really good picture of the spiritual life, of getting to know more and more about Jesus Christ. As you go through, you get to a wide place, and you feel like this is it, can't be anything more than this. Then all of a sudden, your life narrows again. You're like, wait a minute, I need a new experience of Christ, a new fullness. And then you get to another full cavern, and you're like, yeah, this is the greatest. But you never run out of caverns. We won't run out of caverns for all of eternity. Do you understand that? For all of eternity, we're going to be diving deeper into the who the person of Jesus Christ is. God, through his word, said that nobody ultimately knows everything about Jesus Christ except God the Father. I'm moving because Mark likes the fact that I have a wireless microphone. And he says, you know, you're freed up. You can move anywhere you want now. You don't have to stay behind that huge pulpit. And as long as I'm, you know, staying a little slimmer than before, I feel okay. All right. But if I start gaining weight again, I'm going to be right back here. All you see is my head. But it's true. God the Father, ultimately, is the only one who knows everything there is to know about Jesus Christ. And in these bodies of imperfection, there's only so much we can handle. Do you ever get that feeling? You're studying the Word of God, and you're like, I can't handle anymore. Not because it's bad, because it's good. But you're just sort of overwhelmed with it. You know? I've been getting that sometimes. I know I keep bringing him up, but Chris is a great writer, Austin Sparks. I read it, and I have to stop. You know what? I can't absorb anymore. It's so good. I have to stop and then absorb that. And then maybe tomorrow I'll come back to it. That's the way the Word of God should be for all of us. But I wanted you to get a sense of that this morning as we close and get ready for the Lord's Supper. Please turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. I'm laughing because I'm on page 4. My notes, page 4. That's okay. Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now again, we are looking just at one subject now, the fullness. The fullness. And we want to see in the book of Ephesians, when we see the subject of fullness, what's it talking about? Let's check it out. Again, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of his grace, we didn't deserve it, which he lavished on us. There's a river flowing. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the, there it is, fullness of the time. We're on a search in the book of Ephesians right now for the word fullness, for filling, and so forth. The summing up of all things in Christ. Wow. So the fullness is the summing up of all things in Christ. In Christ. The fullness in Ephesians relates to Christ and the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's a lot. I mean, in terms of the creation, there's the heavens and there's the earth. And it's saying that all of those things are going to be summed up in Christ. So I wasn't exaggerating when I said that God's project now is to get the whole universe to be screaming Jesus Christ in its very nature. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1, 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, because the day will come when Christ will be revealed to have all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, the eternal state. And he put what? All things, there it is again, in subjection. Under his feet. That's the Jesus we worship. The one that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, they're not yet revealed to be that. He's allowing this course to play out where evil is still around. And in fact, he's using the church to demonstrate his victory over that. But he has all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him, Christ, as head over what? All things. To who? The church. Which is his body, and there it is again, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As far as God is concerned, he has placed Jesus Christ as the head of this body, and that body is over all things. And we're involved in it, to the church. We are his body. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. So once again, we see that now we have Jesus Christ as the one who is the fullness, but now the church as his body is also the fullness, and Christ fills all in all. And so once again, we have this picture of the amazing, unlimited filling of all things being placed under Christ. And it has to do with Jesus Christ and him pervading all aspects, first of the church, but then someday of the entire universe. And that's the fullness, that's the filling that goes on here again in the book of Ephesians. We're going to have to stop now. We're going to continue this during the week. But if you want, you can read ahead. You've got the other verses up on the board. You can read a little for homework. Check out Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. See what it says about the fullness and the filling. Go to chapter 4, verses 7 to 13. Same thing, the fullness and the filling. And then end up in chapter 5, verse 17 through 21, and see what it has to say about filling. And put them all together and see what you think the book of Ephesians is talking about. All right, let's close in prayer and get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you once again this morning for the revelation. We would know none of this if it were not for you revealing things through your word, inspiring the writers of Scripture in the words that you wanted to have said and written so that we would have them now preserved through the amazing work that you've done over the centuries using the church to preserve your word. And Father, we just ask now for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we enter into this wonderful, precious time where we celebrate the Lord's Supper by bringing into remembrance the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We ask it in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would invite the ushers to please come forward and let's prepare for the Lord's Supper by passing out the communion elements. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, our sins were forgiven. So forgiveness is a really important aspect of the cross. And it's a really important thing to bring to mind when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we remember the death of Jesus. The blood of Christ is the basis for our being forgiven of our sins and trespasses. But you know, in the Bible, in the New Testament actually in particular, New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, our being forgiven by God the Father is associated with certain things. Now, many of these things you would expect. For example, many passages are associated with directly with the direct cause, which is the blood of Christ, the cross. Sometimes, in the Gospels, though, it's also associated with the direct action of Christ. He would just come to somebody and say, "Your sins are forgiven." And also, particularly, obviously, after the cross, the forgiveness of God is associated with believing the gospel, with repenting, which is the same thing. It's a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is, and a returning, particularly with the Jewish people. They were returning back to the real Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by finding out what he did on the cross. But it's also associated with some other things, and I want to talk about these this morning as well. The forgiveness from God the Father is also associated with forgiving others and loving. I'll put that as a category. There's also an instance where it's associated with praying and an instance where it's associated with confessing. So I wanted to put all these things up so you could see them. But I want to also share with you some research on the New Testament. Looking at four English words, they're all pretty similar. Forgive, forgiveness, forgiven, and forgiving. They're all forgive in the different ways in which it shows up. Forgive, forgiveness, forgiven, and forgiving. Looked at all the verses in the New Testament, the English Bible, with those words in it, and looked at the ones that had to do with God forgiving us. And I assigned each of those verses to one of these six words or ideas that we just looked at. It either had to do with the blood of Christ and the cross, the direct action of Christ, had to associated with believing, repenting, returning, or associated with forgiving others and loving or praying or confessing. I want to share you the results of that. There were 48 verses that addressed God forgiving our sins. 48. Of those, 20 are associated with the direct cause, the blood of Christ forgiving our sins. This is the final direct cause for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ, the cross, or Christ's actions. 20 out of 48. Of the rest, this is where we come in, 12 are associated with believing, repenting, or returning. But guess what? 14 are associated with forgiving others or loving. 14. One is associated with praying, and it's other people praying for somebody that his sins may be forgiven in the John and James. And one is associated with confessing, 1 John 1:9. So I wanted to share with that results with you and then talk about them a little bit. Again, let's go back. There's 48 verses. 20 are associated with the blood of Christ, the cross, or Christ's actions. 12 are associated with believing, repenting, or returning. 14 are associated with forgiving others or loving. One is associated with praying, and one is associated with confessing. So what do we learn with that as a framework? Well, first of all, we learn that a clear majority deal with the forgiveness of our sins associated with our salvation. The cross, believing, 32 out of 48 are associated with salvation directly. 33, if you count 1 John 1:9, which I now do, as just describing the believer as opposed to the unbeliever. So that's a lot, and it should be. Salvation is the direct association with the forgiveness of sins. But what about the remaining 16? What about the ones that talk about our lives after salvation, for example? Of the remaining 16, 14 are associated with forgiving others or loving. I want that to sink in for a minute. 14 out of the 16 verses, other than the ones that are directly linked with salvation, are associated with forgiving others or loving. And most of them are associated with forgiving others. That's remarkable to me. Just by way of emphasis, the focus that should be on our lives in terms of understanding and appreciating forgiveness is to be directed towards others by forgiving them. Far more than even praying, far more than confessing. It's remarkable. So the subject of forgiving others is in connection with God forgiving us. And that's what comes up much more frequently in the New Testament, for example, than the subject of confessing our sins. 14 to 1. Now, it is true that most of the passages that link forgiving others with God forgiving us occur in the Gospels. It's absolutely true. But it's also true that there are some that are in the epistles. And what's interesting is that there's a progression from how it's treated in the Gospels. Again, I'm talking about just the link, without thinking about cause and effect or anything like that, just linking God forgiving us linked to us forgiving others. It's treated one way in the Gospels. Then Christ dies for our sins, and then it's treated in another way in the epistles. And I want you to see the change. If you want to follow along with me, you can go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, because this is typical of the gospel passages. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. We're going to read this is a very familiar passage. It's the Lord's Prayer passage, often called. We can read it together. Matthew 6, 7. We're going to go all the way to verse 15. I'm going to put the last two verses on the board because that's the ones I want you to see in particular. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and here it comes. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Notice here the order of things. We forgive others, and then we're forgiven. That's what it says. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then Jesus continues and explains a little bit more about this whole subject of forgiveness. He says this, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." It's interesting. Now, if you look at that, that sounds... Do you remember when we contrasted law and grace a while back? And the law was, you do what I want, you're blessed. You don't do what I want, you're cursed. Remember that? This sounds an awful lot like that, because it is. It's a legal concept. If you forgive others, that's what I want you to do, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see, it's law. Why is that? Well, for the simple reason that Jesus Christ is not going to the cross yet. You see? Until Christ goes to the cross, dies, rises again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit's not yet given. That's what we've been studying. As soon as he does, the Holy Spirit is given, and it's a whole new ball game. Why? Because now we have the Holy Spirit inside us, the Spirit that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We now have the ability to become adult sons and daughters. You see, that wasn't true. The Bible in the book of Galatians says that all throughout the Old Testament, when the law was given, it was because they were children under the custodian of somebody until Christ comes and then faith and grace rule the field. This is important to understand. Because you know what? If you're a parent and you want your child to do something and the child is four, okay, is that child ready yet for you to say, look, I'm going to give you an example of forgiveness and you're going to understand that my heart is to forgive and because of that you're going to have gratitude and that gratitude is going to motivate you to forgive others? Uh-uh. Not with a four-year-old. With a four-year-old, it's, hey, just learn the lesson. Forgive your brother, okay? Because you like it when I forgive you, right? So you better. That's how we treat a four-year-old. Because they're not capable of the other stage of actually entering into yet the thinking, the mindset, the life of an adult. But when the Holy Spirit comes, we are no longer to be children. We are to live in adulthood. And we're going to see how that changes when we get to the epistles. But here, now here's the other thing to remember though. Why am I even bothering with the Gospels if we're the age of grace? Well, first of all, because Jesus Christ said it. And I don't know about you, but anything he says, I'm going to stand up and pay attention to. But secondly, just notice the link. Notice that God forgiving us is just linked. Regardless of cause and effect, it's linked with us forgiving others in this passage. And 13 others in the New Testament. Now, what I want to tell you is that the epistles, written after Christ rises and ascends into heaven, they keep the connection. They retain the connection between God forgiving our sins and us forgiving one another's sins. All that happens is they reverse the order. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The connection remains. What is the connection between? God forgiving us and us forgiving others. That never changes. The connection. What changes between the Gospels and the epistles is the order. Before it was, you forgive and you'll be forgiven. Let's see what it is now. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, here it is, and forgiving each other, that hasn't gone away. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Same connection, different order. Now the order is, the cross has come. Jesus Christ has been manifested as the Lamb of God. His blood wipes out the sins of the world. That's an accomplished, known fact now. So now God comes on the scene after that, and he says, look, I still want you to forgive one another, but now I'm saying you've already been forgiven, and now that you understand that and you understand the value of it and you have an appreciation and gratitude for how much you've been forgiven of, now with that, go and forgive others. The connection is there, it's just the order is reversed. By the way, the same thing is true in Ephesians on the board. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, that hasn't changed, just as God in Christ, two most important words, also has forgiven you. The order changes. Now it's God comes on the scene, forgives us through the cross of Jesus Christ, then turns to us with the Holy Spirit inside and says, now understanding the magnitude of the forgiveness of the cross, live in that. Forgive one another. And notice that both times when they come up in the epistles, it comes up in the form of a command. Do this. It's still telling us to forgive each other. And it's still associated with God forgiving us. So it is this association between forgiving each other and God has forgiven us that we turn to this morning in the Lord's Supper. We have the Spirit inside. The cross is an accomplished fact, an accomplished event. And God now, if he, as it were, turns and he communicates on the optimistic side of the ledger. Rather than telling us what happens if we don't forgive, he beckons us to forgive on the basis of the forgiveness that he's already given us. The note, as it were, of our lives now is gratitude rather than obligation. Isn't that great? Isn't it great? Now, it doesn't change the fact that we have a command in the New Testament to forgive one another. But it's not out of fear, it's not out of obligation, it's not out of, I want something, so I'll do it. It's simply gratitude, simplicity of what Christ has accomplished for us. The statement in the epistle, and it's interesting because they happen in Ephesians and Colossians. Remember I said already today, that was towards the end of Paul's life, more advanced understanding of what does it mean to be an adult child of God, son of God, daughter, addressed to the new creature that you are. Addressed to somebody who has the Holy Spirit inside. Somebody who's in union with Christ. Led by the Holy Spirit. Under grace. Not under law. The law, obligation. If you do it, great. If you don't, watch out. That's law. That message was delivered Old Testament and before the cross. So there's a progression here. We should celebrate that. As members of the body of Christ, the subject is presented to us. This connection between forgiving others and being forgiven by God in terms that match opportunity. We have an opportunity to walk by means of the Spirit, but make no mistake, the subject is the same. There is a connection between our being forgiven by God in Christ and our forgiving others. The fact that God has now dealt with all our sins, and he has, at the cross by the blood of his Son, does not eliminate the fact that one forgiveness calls for the other. And now that God's forgiveness is seen as full and complete, it's seen as it. This is so important. It's always that way. God never changes. But he's revealed who he is through the cross and the blood of his Son. And we see it as what it is, full and complete forgiveness. Now it calls for us to be the same way, to forgive each other freely and completely. Remember, God wants to reproduce his thinking, his will, his desire in us. And as we cling to the fact that his desire and will and thought was to forgive us from all of our sins, and we turn around and we say, I want to be like Dad. The Spirit cries out, Daddy. And I say, when I'm like Dad, I forgive other people. And that's part of the meaning of the cross. 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That should mean more to you every time we gather together. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as we do this, we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And remember, one of the greatest ways you can proclaim the Lord's death is to forgive one another. Let's drink. Father, we just want to thank you for sending your Son. We want to thank you that you have a heart full of mercy and forgiveness and love. I want to thank you for the opportunity we have now in this world to have, by means of the Spirit and those rivers of living water, to have your thinking, your will, your desires flow through us more and more and more. We ask, Father, for that. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit may impress upon us the need for our obedience and our humility in these areas, and particularly of forgiving others. Asking this all in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And at this time, I would like to invite forward my good friend Dane Verhoeven, who once again this week has prepared a special message on the subject of giving.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much, Pastor. Now, we may not be able to fully comprehend the magnitude of just how much God loves us, but the more we come to class to study and learn the Word of God from our pastor teacher, then it becomes easier to understand that nothing can compare to how great it is to know the love of God. And when we gain knowledge from absorbing the Word of God, that's when we can use this capacity to do God's work and to have the courage and strength to be good ambassadors by sharing the gospel with those who are in darkness and letting them know just how much we love them too, how much God loves them too. Yeah, we love them too. God, who is faithful and loves us, wants us also to love and be faithful to each other. Why do you think God pours his grace on us all and gives us everything we need? There's only one answer: out of love. We can thank him for that love by giving ourselves to him and each other, and by giving to the offering so that our church keeps spreading and teaching God's word in many ways. Here's a good example of one of the ways. Just look how our youth group has flourished. What better way to teach God's word than by teaching our children, for they are the future. So please keep giving to the offering generously, because the financial needs of our church are real, as you saw on the board earlier. And when giving to the offering, remember that our offering box is located at the rear of the aisle. We put it there because we do not pass around offering plates and baskets here at our church, and because we want it to be a private matter between you and God alone of what and when you give. Let us pray for the offering. Heavenly Father, as we give to the offering this morning, we thank you that you are our true provider and that every good thing we have in life comes from you. We ask you, Lord, to help show and share your love with others today. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you. Nice job. All right, let's take a moment now as we close and give, but this time to give a couple of minutes to those who are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a precious love. It's what Dane just spoke about. It's what the cross shouts out. Celebrating the Lord's Supper today was a means for us to be able to express our gratitude for what Christ did for us and for you and for the whole human race on the cross. He died. This is the God-man. This is God's Son, Jesus Christ, became a man. You know Christmas. That means that God's Son became a man. He's still God and he's man. Amazing mystery. He did that so he could go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And that means you, and it means your sins. Your sins have been dealt with at the cross by the death of Jesus Christ. You need to know that. You need to know that every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is saved by the blood of Christ and that alone, by believing in him, not by any work we do. And so you're in the same situation as all of us. Here, understanding your need. By the way, God the Holy Spirit is involved with you to convince you of your need. Isn't that great? That's how much God cares for you. He doesn't just leave it up to you. He has the Holy Spirit to explain the fact in different ways that are going to be meaningful to you. And you know that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And then the moment comes with that preparation, knowing that, needing the Savior, that you hear what you're hearing this morning, the good news of salvation. That God has provided the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. His name is Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead now. That means when you believe in Him, you'll be justified forever in God's eyes. Don't you want that? Above everything else, we do. We want to have a sense that I'm not condemned forever because of the wrongdoing I've done, that God has wiped that away, and He's had the audacity to declare that I'm perfectly righteous. You receive that at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. What a great moment. That moment can be right now. There's no reason for it not to be. Now is the acceptable time. Nobody knows what tomorrow brings. Believe on the Lord Jesus now, and you will be saved forever. And so we just want to take a moment here, dedicating it to you for your opportunity now to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. As 1 Corinthians 5 says it so well, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in closing this morning, let's just pray for that and for the other things that we've seen today. Father, we thank you most importantly of all things for the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for His person, the God-man. We thank you also, Father, for the activity of the Holy Spirit, what we've learned today about those rivers of living water. Father, we ask now for the Holy Spirit to do a work inside every one of us so that we become one with greater and greater capacity for those living waters to flow through our lives. And we also, Father, ask for your intercession, your provision for all the different worries and aches and problems that are burdening the royal family at this time. Asking it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, on His merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And with that, you're dismissed.
I'm finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need heard, but to hear what you would say.